We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 again. In Ephesians chapter 2, as we looked at last week, of seeing the amazing grace of God as it kind of washes over us, and that it really is the gift of God. That we were, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive in Christ. And hopefully you sit here today knowing that your faith is in Christ alone for your salvation. Because there only is life. And if without that, we sit before God in our sin and in our transgression. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to reread verse 10 and then go to verse 18 this morning as we look at the implications of that faith, implications of the work of God in us. So I welcome you to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask, as some of those words might be somewhat cryptic, God, as you talk about near and far, and those who are excluded and foreigners, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to understand what it is you are trying to teach us in your word. God, help us to see your amazing grace as it washes over us. God, help us to understand the story of our redemption, the story of who we are in Christ. God, that we would go out of here understanding what it is to be your people. God, we truly are your workmanship, the results of the work of your hands. God, we're grateful for that, and I pray that you would teach us much as we study your word, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about a life of an inventor? You know, these guys that have like changed our world from the time their invention came on. They're working usually in an industry that was labor intensive, and there was a lot of inefficient, long hours, a lot of wasted time, a lot of wasted energy, a lot of wasted material. And in the midst of that, they have an idea. They have an idea that they could make something better. They could make their process that they're working on easier and a lot faster. And so they continue to do their regular job, and then in their spare time, they're inventing this incredible contraption. Or some of the guys say, you know what, I believe in my idea so much, I'm going to leave my job, and I'm going to spend every waking hour making this very thing. And so after years of trial and error, of failure, of things that don't work, they finally have the prototype of their idea. That whole story can be said of Johannes Gutenberg. He was the guy who came up with the printing press. And his printing press was a little different than any of the others that preceded him. His allowed for movable type. And so you could move the letters around. And in 1440, his first prototype came out. And it revolutionized the printing industry and books as we know it. So 1440 is when Gutenberg came up with his idea of the printing press. By 1499, 15 million books had been printed over 2,500 cities in Europe. His invention revolutionized our world. And we all sit here with a Bible in our hands because of his invention. and things that came after it. His invention, though, was not just this brainchild that he created as a monument. What did he do? He came up with this idea, and it wasn't something that he made so that people could gawk at it. He came up with this idea and this invention so that it would work. And so it would revolutionize the way things were printed. And so the work of his hands meant to produce further work, right? There was things that were supposed to flow out of it. The work of his hands produced further things. And so when we say that we are God's new creation, we are his workmanship in verse 10. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The result of his work, we are his masterpiece. We remember how we came to him. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. All of that, or through faith, all of that is the masterpiece, the workmanship of the hands of God. But God's work always produces works from us. It's not that we are a masterpiece or a workmanship that is meant just to be admired. That workmanship is meant to then produce further works, just like an inventor makes something not to be admired, but to produce further things. It's not that we then go out from this thinking that we have to work hyperactively to earn the favor of God. And sometimes we might say, all right, we need to stop working and actually wait on God and follow His lead. All of that is appropriate. But we've said this once before, that we are saved by faith alone. But faith that saves can never be alone. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves can never be alone. What do I mean by that? That if works are not flowing out of your faith, you need to ask yourself, does faith really exist? Because saving faith will never be alone. God's workmanship always produces further things that flow out of it. As God works on my heart, work and faith and the work of that flows out to other people. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so then he goes from there and he tells us what to do first, right? Verse 10, and then he goes to verse 11. And so he lays out this list of all the things we should start to do, right? First things first, he tells us to remember. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, therefore, remember that you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who were called themselves... Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done by the body... done in the body by human hands. What does he say? He says the first thing is not, all right, we are created in Christ to do good works. He doesn't give us a litany of things to do. He gives us the first thing is to remember. Isn't that interesting? First thing is to remember. Remember the gospel. Remember your past. Remember who you were. Remember your standing before God. Why does he say the first thing we have to do is remember? Is because everything gets messed up when we fail to do this. When we get our mindset and our motive is off, everything gets messed up. Mindsets and motives, I would say, are actually often more important than actions. Because if you get the mindset right, then actions will flow. But if you only get actions without the mindset, either actions will ultimately stop or they become a trap to you. Look at my actions. And you beat somebody else up because they don't act the way that you do. But if you get the mindset of the gospel right, then the actions and the works that flow out of that are going to flow out in the proper fashion. It really is a pattern of gospel-centered living. You could say it this way. He says, all right, you're prepared in advance for good works. He doesn't say, go do these 10 things. He gets there, but not right away. He says, remember the gospel. Why? Because the pattern of gospel-centered living is something that is a little bit different than the way that we think. For you grammatical types, it's this, that the indicative always precedes the imperative. said a different way if you don't like English, is this, that what is true always comes before what to do. Don't miss that, because that is the pattern of gospel living. God, what is true always precedes what to do. Let's take a survey of the Bible as we see that throughout. Turn with me, if you want to, or it'll be on the screen, to Exodus 19. Remember, the people have just come out at this point. They've come out of Egypt. God has redeemed them. He's about to give them the law, and He starts to talk to them. Exodus 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." What does he tell them? "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey." Where does he go first? He goes with what is true and what God did first, and then he talks about obedience. Then he goes on in Exodus 20, next chapter. This is the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" First commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Where does God begin? He begins at His work. He begins at His truth. He begins at the gospel. And then ends up at what we should do as a result of that. Okay? New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. You've probably heard this verse before if you've been in church for a little while. Paul writes this. After 11 chapters of theology, he writes a big therefore in chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Where does Paul reason from? Okay, the thing that we're supposed to do is offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Where does he? What's the basis for that? In view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, in view of truth, then you act. That is the pattern of gospel-centered living. And so when Paul comes back to Ephesians 2, and he says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works," he doesn't just give us a list of things to do right away. He says, "Remember the gospel." Because remembering the gospel and what God has done will rightly orient you to how you should work. Does that make sense? Paul doesn't just come out and say, "Live at peace with each other." He does get there, but he gets there in chapter 4. He gets to the actual things that we should do in chapter 4. So where are we right now in the book of Ephesians? We're after the word therefore, and we're between therefore and the commands. It's Paul basically setting a theological basis for actions as God's people. It's a chapter and a half of theological basis of how do we live. He grounds their actions in theology. You might say, "You know what? I really don't need to be a theologian. I just want to follow Jesus." You can't follow Jesus without being a theologian. You have to look intently into the things of God, what is true, how He has worked, to understand how to live. That's why Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, "How Should We Then Live?" In the wake of all of these things, of what God has done, how do we live as a result? And the first aspect that he starts to lay groundwork for is how we live in community, how we live as the body of Christ. He talks about the unity of the church, and he addresses division and disunity. And I started to ask, has Paul been in every church I've been in? He's brilliant. You know, the first thing that we should do is figure out how to live with each other. Isn't that great? Isn't that so true? Because the roots of hostility and division and disunity in the church are rampant. Paul knows that, and the first thing he starts to lay the groundwork for is this understanding of unity. So the first thing he really goes to is to understand, just know that this is going to be a two sermon series. There's no way to do it all today. So we'll get sort of halfway through and then stop. But the first thing is that Jesus abolishes the barrier between us and God. He abolishes the barrier between us and God. And he says, all right, remember what? Remember the work of God in verse 11. You know, here are the words, circumcised and uncircumcised. And what are they talking about? You know, from the Old Testament, the covenant with Abraham, the sign of the covenant, the sign of that agreement where God is saying, you are my people, the sign was circumcision. It was the sign and mark of the covenant. It signified a cutting away of sin. But yet it was really an external sign, but it always indicated an internal reality, an internal change. That's why Jeremiah says this in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Because there's an inward change that is marked by an external sign. Does that make sense? So, but what happened with the external sign is that's what became pursued. And so the Jewish people kind of tossed out the internal reality and only pursued the external. That's why he says in verse 11, he calls these people Gentiles by birth. They were called uncircumcised by whom? By those who call themselves the circumcision. You know, this lofty sense of we have arrived and you have not. That was really not just a mere description. We are circumcised, you're not. It is a term of derision and a term of scorn, not merely descriptive terms. You know, one was in, the other was out. And they made sure the in made sure that they knew that the out was out. And they called them the uncircumcision, these words to divide themselves. And so how does Paul reorient the people in Ephesus, who were Gentiles by birth, how does he reorient them to the work of God? It's the parenthetical right there. At the end of 11, he says, that done in the body by the hands of men. Paul's point is the external, the human things, does not define someone's status. The work of God in them does. Yeah, we mess this up a lot, don't we? We mess this up quite a bit. We look at elders and deacons, and we nominate people for elders and deacons because they're good businessmen. They're successful in society, rather than looking for the internal work of God in them. Or you might say you hold pastors in high esteem because they can stand up each week and talk for a really long time. But yet we fail to see and look for the work of God in our pastors' hearts. Or we size people up. We size people up based on their appearance, based on their economics, based on their family, based on their talents, based on a lot of different things. We start to size people up by externals rather than the internal reality, the internal change of God. And so what Paul is saying is that we have to look at and remember the work of God. And that allows us, because what's the result of that? The result of that is at the end of 12, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. We were without hope and without God in the world. The result of just looking at externals and not having the work of God is that we are without hope in this world. So we have to remember the work of God, and then we also have to remember the closeness of God. If you noticed, our whole theme of our service today was about being in the presence of God, being near Him. The old school hymns use the word drawing nigh, N-I-G-H, that's near, to God. And, you know, so where do we stand with God? What did we look at last week? We looked at the story of contrast, death to life. What does verse 5 say? It says that we were made alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. There was that death to life passing. What are the contrast in verse 12 and 13 that Paul talks about? Remember that when you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship, you were foreigners to the covenant. That's where you were. But in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far away are now brought near. It's the death to life, the separate, far away, the excluded, bringing back to nearness. That really is the definition of reconciliation. That when you were once an enemy, now you were brought near like a friend. It's the definition of reconciliation. Once an enemy, now brought near like a friend. We are brought near to the Father, and there is something very special about His presence. When I was about 8 or 9, I got a glimpse of what it was to feel alone. I was out shopping with my mom, and it was the summer, and so she had to take us with her. And for some reason, my brother wasn't there, but I was there with her. And we were doing fine until we got to the cereal aisle. And the cereal aisle is strategically placed in the middle of the grocery store. And so moms can't really get past all the sugar cereal. And my mom was on this health food kick. And the only cereal that my mouth had ever tasted was shredded wheat. And I was walking by and I saw Fruit Loops. By the way, I can't stand Fruit Loops, so please don't buy them for me now. I saw Fruit Loops. And they're the sugary, tasty, just morsels of Fruit Loops. Mom, I want Fruit Loops. No, you're not going to get Fruit Loops. Mom, I want Fruit Loops. And I became pretty indignant. So we were in the middle aisle, and down every other aisle, Mom, I really want Fruit Loops. Mom, I want Fruit Loops. Mom, and she was like, no, no, no. So we get to the checkout aisle. And so she's checking out, and I'm going to make my play. I said, Mom, if you don't buy me Fruit Loops, I am not going home with you. She looked at me, she said, fine. And I'm like, uh-oh. So we're going out, and I'm like, I'm serious, Mom. I'm not going to go. And she's like, fine. So she got in the car. I can tell the story because she just went home after being here. She can't stand the story, by the way. She gets in the car, and she literally drove away. And I'm like, she's just teaching me a lesson. And I'm sitting there in front of Publix, and she's going to come back. She never came back. And I was like, oh, my. I'm by myself. I'm in front of Publix, and I am totally by myself. I was there for 2 hours by myself. And she ended up, went home, just flipped out because she didn't know what she did. She called my dad, and my dad came to get me. And that wasn't good. And so I'm sitting there after 2 hours, and I see my dad's van driving up, and I know I am just dead. I am done. But he pulls up, he opens the door, and I just went running for the van because I knew what it was to be alone. I knew what it was to be separate. I knew what it was to not have somebody for me and with me. And I didn't care what I was going to get because I was running to be with my dad. And I was never more safe and secure in that van than that day. That really is the picture of us. It's that story of contrast. It is us being excluded, us walking our own way, us feeling distant and alienated from God. And then He comes and He draws us in. What does verse 13 say? It says, but now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Once separated, once alone, once without the love of God, in utter rebellion against Him, His enemies were brought near, close, and into His loving presence. That's where we are as the people of God, is at the very heart of Him with His arms around us. We are brought near. We are brought near because of the blood of Jesus. And so remembering the gospel, remembering that, gives us just a right and accurate perspective. That we understand grace. That we understand that we haven't earned anything. And we have already been brought near. He brought us near when we were dead, when we were enemies, when we were excluded. Our works, remember those works? Our works cannot bring us nearer to Him. Because He brought us to Him when we were at our lowest and at our worst. So now we are properly motivated in life. Our works flow out of the work of God. In view of God's mercy, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't do this to elevate ourselves. We don't do this out of obligation. We act as out of a motive of gratitude. That's why we go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We say we understand the gift of God. We understand this, but we naturally operate in the opposite. Think of how you talk to your kids. An experience about 2 months ago, I had to do two things. One afternoon, I had Rachel with me, and I had to go to the office and print a bunch of stuff for Sunday, and then I also had to take Rachel to the dollar store to get candy. Don't remember why, but we just did. And those are the two things I had to do. So I'm pulling up to the dollar store, and as I get out of the car, I realize I made a very tactical error. I realize I should have gone to the office first and then gone to the dollar store. Because if I go to the office first and do my stuff, what can I hold over Rachel in order to have her obey? Candy. Right? And I'm like, man, I've already committed. And as I'm having this like internal thought conversation, I realize I don't understand the gospel at all. Because that is not God's economy. That is not how God works. It's not that He holds out this carrot to get us to do good works for Him. God gives us the most incredible gift up front. He is not tricking us into honoring Him. He's not leading us into conditional living, thinking, all right, this feels godly as some religious, tricked-up version of goodness, but really it's motivated by us getting what we want. God doesn't lead us down that road. He doesn't want our works motivated by some sense of self-promotion, self-preservation, or getting more and more stuff. He wants our works to be motivated by love, rather than holding out the carrot at the end. So we went into the dollar store. Actually, it was a big old box of Nerds. And so if you find them at the church office, guilty. Big old box of Nerds. And so she was as happy as can be. And so how did my experience go at the office? I didn't have any bargaining chips. It went amazingly well. She was an angel. Because she understood what gratitude was. For once, it actually worked. She got what gratitude was. She was happy as she could be. She was content. She was thankful. She listened. She was motivated by love rather than by trying to get what she wanted. And what did that do to a daddy's heart? It warmed it. And so when we are motivated by love for what God has done on our behalf, then our works don't become obligatory. Our work doesn't draw us nearer to His heart. Our works are motivated by love for what He has already done, in that He abolished the barrier between us and Him. He has drawn us close. That's the theological basis for what He's about to get to next, that we'll unpack next week. As we look at, all right, if He has drawn us close, what is it for us to enter into people around us and to walk towards them? Not excluding them, pushing them away, but drawing them close, even against our natural tendencies. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would do amazing things in our midst. That, Jesus, You would help us to remember the gospel. God, You would help us to remember Your goodness. And God, when we do that, when we see Your heart, that You died for people that were running the exact opposite way from You. And God, You drew us to You because of that. God, when we grasp that, Jesus, we're going to be brought into action and motivated by that love to love people around us. Jesus, help us to remember the gospel. Help us to remember that You have abolished that barrier that divides us from You. God, help us to understand Your work in our hearts. And God, that we would live out a pattern of gospel-centered living. That we look at Your truth your goodness, your character, and what you have done, and then allow that to drive what we do. Jesus, I pray that you would take our time this morning. I pray that you would sear it in our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you to stand as we close our service. As we think of that love, it's fitting that we would sing, "Here is Love," as we focus on the love of God shown to us, and that we would just worship Him and sing that back.